for two.
Are we good? Okay. The book of 3 John, verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now we're going to say this verse over and over again, so I want you to memorize it, commit it to spiritual memory. Let's read it together, 3 John verse 2. Ready, begin. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now this is the opposite of what we see in our world today. I want your body to prosper as thy soul is prospering. I want you to be as spiritually well as you are physically well. I want you to be as spiritually well as you as a 21st century American are economically well. I want you to seek the inner life, the health of the inner life. The fact of the matter is, we expect, we've come to expect as normal Christianity, turbulence and trouble in the soul. Most of our prayer requests, and I'm not demeaning these in any way, most of our prayer requests, I'll say it in a way that someone said it in one of our prayer meetings several years ago, most of our prayers are centered around keeping saved people out of heaven. It's so true. Health needs, and those are very important things, I understand. But when someone is sick in their spirit, sick in their soul, we've just become so accustomed to that, that is just normal, nominal Christianity in our world today. But John writes and he says, I want your soul to prosper. C.S. Lewis said years ago, you do not have a soul, you are a soul. You have a body. You ever watched a baby when they began to become very self-conscious, very aware of themselves? Have you been there that day when a baby realizes it has hands and what those hands do? And they will flash those hands in front of their eyes and they will curl them and ball them up, and they're just fascinated by these awesome 10 things that they have on their hands, and they'll put them in their mouth, and they put these in something, and then they put them in their mouth, and that's the thing that drives mothers crazy. Maybe they come to realize they have feet. It's amazing the dexterity, the flexibility of a child. Being able to take a toe and put it in its mouth, and they're just mesmerized by these things that we call feet. They become very aware of all these things that were built into the package of being born. I remember my first car, and you're trying to learn all the different things this car has. And I remember thinking one day, man, I wish this car had one of those cool little buttons that you push and the trunk opens. It had a key on it, but I thought, well, it'd be cool to have one of those cars that you just hit a button and, you know, the trunk opens up. And this is back in the days when every pair of men's pants was pleated and cuffed, right? Before now, everything that they sell is made for skinny men. You know, they go like this. You guys are making it hard on some of us to buy clothing. But anyway, and so I'm getting out of my car, and the cuff on my pants snags a hold of something, and I pull my pants, and the trunk pops up, and I'm like, that's so cool. I didn't know I had that on my car. Over the next several weeks, I want us to take out our soul. I want us to look at it. The fact is, you are a soul, and maybe you, like me, for many years in your Christian life, have never looked at it, have never inspected it, have never evaluated it. Will you go with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 2? This is a foundational principle that I will oft quote in our time together. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7. The scripture says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." When God formed man of the dust of the ground, use your imaginations for a moment, go back to the dirt, the soil of Eden, and see that man lying upon the dust of the ground from which he was taken. The distinction of man is that God forms him with his hands. He sculpts man. He fashions him. He's fearfully and wonderfully crafted. And when God crafts man, man would have three abilities, three capacities. First of all, there is the ability or capacity to commune with God. And then there is the ability to commune or to fellowship with the world around him. And finally, there's the ability to commune with himself. So the Bible says here, notice three words. The Lord God formed man. There's the first word. The second word is breathed into man, and he became a living soul. Now, if you're looking for a good definition of where life begins, that's a pretty good definition. He formed him, he breathed into him, he became a living soul. So God takes the soil and he forms him. The word is to mold into a form. It's the word of a potter who takes clay and he molds it exactly in his fashion. He molds it in his hands, except man is molded. He's created with the image of God. So here we have a man. Arms and nose, fingers and toes, perfectly formed in the image of God, with one great exception. He's lifeless. Kind of like a man on football Saturday. Say amen. He's lifeless. He's not animated. There's something lacking in him that drives him to reach his full and ultimate potential. He has the potential to fulfill his purpose. He needs something. There's something necessary to fulfill his ultimate design. It's very valuable as he lies there, but there's no animation. There's no life. There's no movement. There's no genius. There's no creativity. There is no will. Can you see man lying there? He's formed, but he's useless. So God forms him. Then notice the second word, God breathes into him. He breathes into him. In C.S. Lewis' story, I hope that you've read the books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan, the king of Narnia, comes across creatures that were made into stone statues. He comes to the stone statues and he breathes on them. And they change from unfeeling blocks of stone into sentient, warm-blooded mammals again. So this is what God does for this form he has created. He breathes into him. Now keep in mind, man is the first thing formed by the hands of God. Everything heretofore has been made by the breath of God. So God does for man what he has done to the atmosphere. And I was thinking about this, the fierceness of the hurricane, and I could hear the breath of God. The atmosphere is animated. The wind is the direct result of the breath of God. He breathes the galaxies into being. He breathes the animals of the forest into being. He breathes the great fish of the sea, which we're still trying to catch, with his breath. He blew upon them like the scriptures we hold in our hands, like the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37, like the believers in one accord on the day of Pentecost. He breathes upon Adam and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. Now the word here is the word of the blacksmith. He blows. If you study this word in your Bible, you'll find that this word has to do with the blacksmith. He blows upon the coals. He infuses breath that brings life to the fire, to the energy. God breathes into man and he becomes alive. The Bible says in Ezekiel 37, verse 9, "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." So we have a man that is formed. We have a man that is breathed in, and he becomes conscious of the world around him. He becomes conscious of the God above and in him, and he becomes conscious of himself. The Bible says the third word, he became a living soul. He came into existence. Now watch very carefully. Now he is conscious of the God that created him. It's quite possible the very first thing that Adam sees is God. The first voice he hears is God's. The first feeling he has is God. The first thing he smells is God. His senses are excited by the presence of God. And then he's very conscious of the responsibilities he has in the world around him, because God immediately puts him to work to have dominion over the creation, to speak, to name the animals. And then finally, Adam is very self-conscious in the world made for God by him. He has self-consciousness. Just think for a moment. Use your spiritual imagination and go back to the Garden of Eden. His senses are excited. His senses are intuitive. Every five sense is electrified. Science tells us that we only use 10% of our brains. That's probably about women, because us fellas don't probably use that much all the time at one time. But all his faculties, think about it, all his faculties are firing on all their engines at the same time. This is why, think about it, this is why he's able to be in the presence of God, because his mind can take in all that God is. That's why he's allowed to live in the Garden of Eden with a tree of life. Why? Because all of his senses are activated to appreciate and appropriate who God is. This is why when Jesus shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The reason we can't understand heaven is because we're not like him. We're not fitted to understand him. We're not fitted to take it all in. But when we have the mind of Christ, when we are made like him, then we can enjoy who God is and all the blessings of heaven. What an awesome thing. So see man and his perfection. See man and then wife in their perfection. And he can honestly say to his wife, "You're the most beautiful woman in the world. You're the hottest girl I've ever laid my eyes on." And it's true, because she's the only woman in the world. You guys are not really laughing at what I'm putting down today, and I'll just get back to preaching, okay? You're not going to laugh? I'll make you cry. How about that? But something happened. By Genesis chapter 3, man's consciousness is turned upside down. The world is corrupted by sin. Their children, one is murdered by his brother. The world is corrupted by sin, rendering the ground the nursery of thorns and thistles. The impeccable fellowship man has had with God has been corrupted, creating a sacrificial system of atonement necessary outside the parameters of the Garden of Eden. And finally, the man himself is corrupted. What became of corrupted man? Hear me carefully. What became of corrupted man? Suicide is the second leading cause of death for young people the ages of 10 to 24 in America. These are the statistics of the CDC in 2017. Each day in our nation, there are an average of 3,041 young people who attempt to take their life. What happened? In 2012, 3.3 million people died, or an average of 6% of all global deaths were attributed to alcohol consumption, alcohol abuse. In 2014, the World Health Organization reported that alcohol contributed to more than 200 diseases and injury-related health conditions. Drug abuse, violent crime happened to man when his nature was corrupted by the initial design of God. What happened to the man created in the garden in God's image? He lost his soul. Something inside of him died that day. He will eventually die physically. He certainly has died spiritually in the sense he's been separated from God, but in his own self, something has been corrupted. I want you to go in your Bible to the book of Matthew in chapter 16. Matthew 16. And I want you to think of a verse in a different light. Matthew 16, verse 26. Notice carefully, contextually, notice what Jesus is speaking about here in Matthew chapter 16. He's talking about discipleship. Not salvation. Discipleship. Salvation is free, very costly to God, free to man. It costs God his Son, it costs the Son his life, but for us, it is absolutely free. But discipleship is not free. Discipleship is very costly. How much does it cost? It costs everything. Some are not willing to pay the price. I remember years ago sitting across the desk in a one-on-one discipleship effort. I'd been with this man every week for 6 months. An hour a week, every week, an hour for 6 months. We come to the chapter on discipleship, and Jesus says, not the preacher, Jesus says, Luke 14, not the preacher, not the pastor, Jesus says, if a man won't forsake everything he has to become a follower of Christ, he cannot be my disciple. I remember the man looking at me straight in the face. He says, Pastor, no offense, I'm not willing to pay that price. He walks, he grabs his things, he closes his Bible, closes his book, stands up, says, thank you for your time. I'm really sorry, but I'm not willing to pay that kind of price. He walks out, and to my knowledge, he's never stepped foot in a church in any faithful way. And that was probably 8 or 9 years ago. His children are grown. They're out of the home. Struggling. This is discipleship. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. By the way, some of you have done the same thing, you just didn't tell the pastor that. But we've said it in our hearts to God, haven't we? There's just some things I'm just not willing to do. And notice what he says in verse 26. Because the thing we trade is our will for God's will, our work for God's work, our kingdom for his kingdom, what we want to do for what God wants us to do. This is what we say no to. Now he says in verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We expect this verse to be used for salvation because we say this is a decision that a sinner makes against God who loves him, who offers salvation to him, and the sinner says, give me the world, and I don't want Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's saying to a Christian, a disciple, that if you would give your soul away to gain the world. Now, let me ask you a very, very serious question. I told you, you didn't laugh, so now I'm going to make you cry. Is your soul saved? You don't have to raise your hand, but I want you to answer the question. Don't raise your hand, but answer the question. Is your soul saved? June 14th, 1995 was the day I placed my faith in Jesus Christ for my soul's salvation. In a sense of being freed from the penalty of sin, having my sins forgiven by God, being justified, I know my sin has been forgiven. I know that. I hope you know that. There was that day in my life I recognized my need of a Savior. But when I say, is your soul saved, we all go back, don't we? We all go back to that place in our life when we trusted in the shed blood of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins. And we say, my soul's been saved. So why does John say in 3 John, I pray that your soul prospers? The reason is this. There is the ongoing work of God in our life. We've talked about it a lot, called sanctification, where God is working through us down deep in our souls to conform us into the image of Christ. Is your soul saved? Then why is it that Christians are dealing with many of the same emotional problems found in the unsaved? Are you listening? Why is it that our homes are not happier? Why is it that our children are not holier? Why is it that our churches are not fuller? Our marriages are not stronger. Our minds and hearts are not sturdier. And our lives are not calmer. Could it be that we have read the Bible and missed something along the way? Could it be that we have placed the emphasis where God did not place it? Could we have missed the mark? Could we have called ourselves Christians? Hear it carefully. Could we have called ourselves Christians yet never emulated the actual life style of Jesus? Could we have jumped into the rat race of worldly pursuits and lost our distinctive purpose of holiness, solitude, and joy? Could we have gained the world and lost something inside? Gordon MacDonald wrote of what he calls the sinkhole syndrome. In a sense, we have two worlds to manage, an outer world of career and possessions and social networks, and an inner world that is more spiritual in nature, where values are selected and character is formed, a place where worship and confession and humility is practiced. Because, hear it carefully, because our outer worlds are visible and measurable and expandable, they are easier to deal with. They demand our attention. Time out. How many of you took time to clean up the branches, the debris from the hurricane? Will you raise your hand? Okay, how quickly did you do it? Immediately. How quick are we to burn the refuse, the debris from the storms we fight inside? The result is that our private world is often cheated, neglected. It can be effectively ignored for large periods of time before it gives way to a sinkhole-like cave-in. Many people I know are looking up to God from the sinkhole and asking themselves this question: what happened in my life? So over the next couple weeks, we're going to talk about what happened, who we are, how can we be changed into what Christ desires us to be, and what spiritual disciplines can we incorporate into our lives to minister not to the outer body, but to the soul? So I have three questions today. I'll get to them quickly. Number one, what is the soul? What is the soul? I remember in high school, a fellow I was graduating with, they said, he's in the hospital. I said, what's wrong? He said, he's having his spleen removed. And I said, what probably you said, what is a spleen and what does it do? Someone's gallbladder erupted, exploded. What do you call that? She's going to blow. What is it? What does it do? His soul is sick. What is it? What does it do? What is the soul? Do you have a piece of paper? I I want you to write. We have some scratch paper in the pew, so you stop using offering envelopes. Say amen. Oh, man. I have used more offering envelopes probably for doodling than tithing in my life. I have to be honest about that. I want you to write this down. I want you to put four circles. So make like a target, four circles. So you have a small one and then a bigger one, then a bigger one, then a bigger one than that. You have four rings, all right? Four rings. So I want you to write it down. Now don't ask your neighbor if you can borrow paper. Paper is never borrowed, okay? Paper is stolen or used, all right? Okay, can I have a piece of paper? Okay, or a pen. May I borrow your pen? Okay, if you let someone borrow your pen, you will never see it again, all right? So steal one, take one, whatever. But I want you to write this down. So in the little ring in the middle, I want you to write the word will. The word will. The will. Not W-H-E-E-L. Not as in Jesus, take the will, but as in W-I-L-L. The will. If you're from East Tennessee, they sound the same. And Tony's laughing over here. Take the wheel. The will. Then in the second ring, I want you to write the word mind. Mind. And maybe you want to come around and write thoughts and feelings. In the third largest ring, I want you to write the word body. Will, mind, body. In the largest ring, I want you to write the word spirit. The will, the mind, the body, the spirit. Or the soul, I'm sorry, the soul. So let's look at the will. In the middle, the will. The very center, the very heart. The will is what makes you a person, not a thing. It makes you a being. It separates us from other parts of creation. It makes us a free, moral being. It means when God created us, He gave us the ability to choose, to decide, to think, to rationalize, to take evidence, to discern. It's that thing in us that makes us choose or decide. We choose, decide, ponder, desire. Dallas Willard noted here, the will is very good at making simple and large commitments like getting married or deciding to move. It excels in big decisions, but it struggles in small decisions. In essence, it is very, very strong, but it is extremely limited. How do you know? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 7? He says, the things I want to do, that's his will, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I end up doing. What's he describing? He's describing the limited nature of the will. All right? Now, the second influence is the mind. The mind. The mind is the seat of thoughts and feelings. This is what Jesus says. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The mind. Now, differentiate between the brain, physical, the mind, spiritual. When the mind is set, when the mind is made up, the will is directed. Right? Have you ever noticed? When you make up your mind, your will says, that's what we're going to do. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So the way to dictate the will is to change the mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When you change your mind into the mind of Christ, the will pleases God. It does what it's supposed to do. So we have the will, the mind, then we have the body. This is the vehicle of the will. It is the home of the mind and the feelings, the thoughts and desires. It is man's little kingdom. It's the one place in all the universe where our tiny will has a chance to be in charge. Our kingdom. Imagine for a moment that you had a will and a mind and no body. So what does the body do? It places into action. It places into motion the things that your mind has determined upon your will. a true smile, an angry temper, a compassionate eye, a stealing hand, a lying lip. The body. And then the fourth ring is the soul. What does it do? What makes all of this technicality, complexity, what makes it all function? The soul. Hear it carefully. It harmonizes, it connects, it integrates. The soul is the great connector. It connects the vital parts of man so that he may be connected with God. It connects the integral parts. He can fellowship with the world around him. It connects the vital parts that he can connect with his self. It is the deepest part of man. It's the whole person. Everybody say the whole person. It's the whole person. When the Titanic sank in the North Atlantic, or even today, if there is a manifest on a cruise ship or a flight manifest on an airplane, they speak of how many what were on board, how many souls were on board. We're talking about the whole person. We don't say we lost 260 bodies. We never talk that way because we understand there's something very powerful about the inner man. We talk about the soul. It's the man himself. So what the Bible's telling us is very simple here. Are we three parts or two parts? I think the Bible's trying to say we are inner and outer life. That's the idea. You have an inner life and you have an outer life. And the most important part of you, your soul, integrates your will or your intentions with your mind, your thoughts, your feelings, your values, your conscience, and your body brings it into action. Someone said this, what is running your life at any given moment is your soul. Not external circumstances, not your thoughts, not your intentions, not even your feelings. But the thing that is in control of you at this very second is your soul. So the first question is, what is your soul? I think we know it. Here's the second question. I want you to think about what lies beneath. What lies beneath? Elizabeth Elliot was writing about the soul, and she said this, in space, astronauts experience the misery of having no reference point, no force that draws them to the center. The effort of performing ordinary activities without the help of that pull is often vastly greater than it would be under normal conditions, like pouring a glass of water in space or eating a sunny side egg up or turning a screwdriver. Water will not fall, the egg will not stay on the fork, the screwdriver will not revolve. You will revolve. Where there is no moral gravity, that is no force that drives us to the center, there is spiritual weightlessness. We float, hear it carefully, we float on feelings that will carry us where we never meant to go. We bubble with emotional experiences we often take for spiritual ones, and we are puffed up with pride. Instead of seriousness, there is foolishness. Instead of gravity, there's flippancy. Sentimentality takes the place of theology. Our reference point will never serve to keep our feet on solid rock, for our reference point until we answer God's call is merely ourselves. So what happens when we lose God as the center of our soul? Can you imagine Peter for a moment? It's told by Christ that this night he's going to deny the Lord three times, and Peter says, that's not so. Matter of fact, that is so not so that I would die for you tonight. But when Peter lost his reference point, a wicked pride and self-sufficiency came bubbling to the surface. Where did it come from? The soul. When David lost his reference point, a woeful lust and self-gratification came to the surface. Where did the lust for Bathsheba and the cover-up of the murder of her husband, where did it come from? It came from down deep in his soul. When Abraham lost his reference point, he told a whopper of a lie, and self-protection came to the surface. When Elimelech and Naomi lost their reference point, a wavering faith and self-determination came to the surface. Have you come to realize in your life there are moments when something that is lying beneath comes gurgling to the surface, and you said to yourself, where in the world did that come from? You did something that you thought you would never do. You said something you thought you could never say. You aligned with someone totally antithetical to your values. You ruined a family. You created chaos. You neglected your brother. You acted unkindly. You lashed out in anger. Where did that come from? You quit when times got hard. Where did it come from? What lies beneath? I will tell you this. There are times in our life when we have to come face to face with what's going on way down deep in the soul. Troubles in the outer life. Troubles in emotional life. Troubles in the social life. Troubles in the family life, troubles in the church life, are disturbances in the soul. Can I apply that for a moment? This is why people go on lots of vacations, because they have to escape the reality of their own soul. Or people who can't sit alone in a quiet room, because the person they take there is the person they are least comfortable fellowshipping with. This is why people seek to earn approval through social media. This is why people turn to alcohol, drugs, or other addictive behaviors. This is why, hear me carefully, by God's grace, I've never smoked a cigarette, I've never taken a drug, I've never drank alcohol, but this is what I do. This is what I do. I seek to do more, to commit more, to try more, to accomplish more, because we're never fully satisfied and we never fully grasp what it means to be accepted in Christ. Where does the trouble lie? It comes from way down deep in our soul. Those who excel at ABC 1-2-3 five-star Christianity, because discernment and soul liberty are much more difficult than adhering to a man-made set of standards. Those who place all of their inherent personal value in job promotions, in bank accounts, in awards and degrees, and in possessions, do so because contentment, humility, and secrecy are too abasing than prideful aggrandizement. Hear me carefully. Life is not about doing. It's about being. It is not about what we are doing, but who we are becoming. It is not about our public persona. It is about our private devotion. Can I just be real honest with you? I've been a preacher since I was 18 years old. I could get up here without any preparation at all and preach for 45 minutes. And not stop on the way and ask God for help because I felt like I needed it. What can you do to masquerade the condition of your soul? I put a smile on my face in the pulpit when the only thing I wanted to do was leave to be alone and cry. I've done what I'm supposed to do because that's what good people do. They hunker down and they just do it. And they do more. Because the world is made for doers. The apples on the tree go to the doers. The awards and promotions and books and the accolades go to the doers. One seed was planted in my heart when I first started in ministry. Somebody made me feel lazy and said to me, "You don't know how to work." And I set out for 20 years trying to prove to them how flawed that they were. Doing, 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 doing. Feeding the outer life, starving in the inner life. So I have a third question for you. What is a soul? What lies beneath? And my third question is, who is the keeper of the stream? Who is the keeper of the stream? John Ortberg noted, I have to read the story because I won't tell it as well as I could read it, so I'll try to read it like I'm quoting it from memory, okay? The story has been told of a town in the Alps that straddled the banks of a beautiful stream. The stream was fed by springs that were old as earth and deep as the sea. The water was clear like crystal. Children laughed and played beside it. Swans and geese swam on it. You could see the rocks and the sand and the rainbow trout that swarmed at the bottom of the stream. High in the hills and far beyond anyone's sight lived an old man who served as the keeper of the stream. He had been hired so long ago that no one could remember a time when he wasn't there. He would travel from one spring to another in the hills, removing branches and fallen leaves or debris that might pollute the earth, but his work was always unseen. One year, the town council decided that they had better things to do with the money. No one supervised the old man anyway. They had roads to repair and taxes to collect and services to offer, and giving money to an unseen stream cleaner had become a luxury that they could no longer afford. So the old man left his post as the keeper of the stream. High in the mountains, the streams went untended. Twigs and branches and worse muddied the liquid flow. Mud and silt compacted the creek bed. Farm waste turned parts of the stream into stagnant bogs. For a time, no one in the village even noticed. But after a while, the water was not the same. It began to look brackish. The swans fled away to live in other places. The water no longer had a crisp scent that drew children to play by it. Some people in the town began to grow ill, and all noticed the loss of sparkling beauty that used to flow between the banks of the streams that fed the town. The life of the village depended on the stream, and the life of the stream depended on the keeper. The city council reconvened, the money was found, the old man rehired. After yet another time, the springs were cleaned, the stream was pure, children played again on its banks, illness was replaced by health, the swans came home, the village came to life, the life of a village depended on the health of the stream. Who is the keeper of the stream of your soul? You are. You are. Now, I want to ask you a question. I'll close in just a moment. What am I going to take to the judgment seat of Christ someday? The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What are you taking to the judgment seat? I want to change your perspective for just a moment. The most important thing in your life is what you do. It's not what you do. It's who you become. That's what you'll take into eternity. My wife and I were married, it'll be 17 years, December. I remember our first Christmas, we didn't have a lot of money. We lived in this little duplex, 600 square feet. We liked it so much because if you were in the kitchen or the living room, the bathroom or the bedroom, we could always see each other at any time, at any point in the house. And we didn't have a lot of money, but we had purchased a few things for each other. I remember she bought me a commentary on the life of Charles Spurgeon. She bought me some presidential seal cufflinks. I remember that. And I don't remember what I bought her, but I do remember the care that I took in wrapping her presents. Very small living room. Did we have a Christmas tree in there? Did we have room for a Christmas tree? I'm sure we made room. If we didn't have a couch, we had a Christmas tree in there. We had this large couch. You almost had to walk sideways to the living room because the couch was so big to get to the dining room. And I remember wrapping those presents up. And I do remember we had a tree because I cut some of the fur off the tree and I got real crafty, you know. This is before the days of Pinterest when they made it so easy. And I glued the pine on there and I wrapped it up and there were berries. And, you know, there wasn't a lot of value in the package, but man, they really looked nice. Remember the care of those packages I was going to offer her because we'd just been married and I loved her so much and I was trying to give her something that would impress her. Someday, I'm going to go up here before someone that I love so deeply, and I'm going to give him something. It's my offering. Someone said, life is a gift from God. What you do with it is your gift to God. I'm going to give him something. And when we stand before the awesome person of Jesus Christ, hear me carefully. Don't plan a speech about all the things that you did for him. Don't tally all the money that you gave to him. Don't tally all the conversions or proselytes you think you made for him. Don't itemize all the ministry roles that you accomplished for him. Don't tell him about all the sacrifices you made. Can I just be real honest with you? I've met a lot of people that gave a lot of money to God and their soul was as filthy as the streets of a third world city. I've known some people that were very busy for the Savior, but their heart and their soul was so tainted by negativity and gossip and hatred and division and factitiousness. And I've met a lot of preachers who've been so busy for Jesus but forgot the one for whom they were serving. When I go to him, I'm not giving him everything I did for him. I'm going to give him my soul. And I'm going to say, God, here's what I did with this soul that you gave to me. This is what I did to allow my soul to prosper. This is what I did to allow my inner life to grow. Lord, I tried to do some things for you, but it was not to earn your favor. It was you through me. I want to take a nourished soul, filled with love, matured in grace, to give as an offering to Christ. This is the essence of my burden. I want you to hear me carefully, and I'll be done. I have hit many walls in my own personal life. Many walls. There are times when the things of life and church life absolutely knock the wind out of your sails. And you realize that you missed the mark. Because it was not about all the doing that made the difference. It wasn't all the books I'd read and the things I had written. If you'd have asked me, I'm trying to be helpful. If you'd have asked me years ago, how are you doing in the ministry? I would have given you, and I'll be honest, I was making a visit for some people that were had visited our church. I didn't know that when this lady had come that she was a ghostwriter for preachers. I didn't even know there was a ghostwriter for preachers. My wife and I went to their house, live right up here on 415, and she said, she started naming preachers' names, very famous men. She said, I investigate sermons and preachers on the internet. I write their outlines down. I send them to preachers. And she said, I was just captivated by your church. She said, I've listened to all your sermons. She said, you'll be preaching in X amount of churches. I'm like, that's unbelievable. Can we talk about compensation here? She said, who writes all your sermons? And I laughed. I said, well, I do. She said, well, how many times do you preach a week? Well, here I go. I said, well, I teach Sunday school. I preach Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday night. I said, I write an article for a Christian periodical every 2 weeks. And at that time, I was teaching Bible college. I said, I teach 5 hours a week at a Bible college. I was developing a podcast, writing hymn histories. I was very, very busy. Very, very busy. My mind was always on. I was always racing. I was present, but never present. I was with my kids, but I wasn't with my kids. I was with my wife, and it always becomes talking about church or ministry. And I've been in a hurry my whole life. Been running my whole life. Been in ministry, working hard my whole life. And when you hit a wall, you realize that you didn't place the emphasis where Jesus did. Because it's not about what you do that really matters. It's about who you are. That's the offering you make to God. You can do a lot for Him and be miserable in your soul. Or you can enjoy the life that now is and that which is to come. And do it not because you have to, not because you're trying to earn something, not because you're trying to be something. It's because you love Him and you want to please Him with your life. Is your soul saved? And I hope now you understand exactly how I mean it. Does your soul prosper this morning? Over the next several weeks, we're going to talk about it. Because I want the Lord to work in your life to bring you to a place where your outer world is what it ought to be, because our inner world is at peace with God, peace with others. We're at peace with who we are in Christ and what He's done for us. Let's bow our heads and pray, may we?